So Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Please do keep that section of God's word open. And if you wanted to follow along or take notes, there's the outline there on the back of the notice sheet. We live in a world that, in many ways, gets itself in a real lather over the question of innocence and guilt. Many of us, I guess, will be able to think of courtroom dramas that we have enjoyed, either in a miniseries or in a film or in a book. We can think of historical occasions. For those of you who know your 20th century or 19th century history, the Dreyfus Affair in France, did he or did he not do it? More modern times, Bill Clinton, you know, was he innocent or was he guilty of sexual relations with that woman, in his own words? We can think of the trial of O.J. Simpson, the first sort of multimedia courtroom event. We can think of the current ongoing inquiry into the Iraq war, what happened, what didn't happen, who was innocent, who was guilty. Those of you who listen to podcasts, you may have come across the Serial podcast, following the ins and outs of the trial and conviction of a young man called Adnan Syed in America. It's staggering. It's just a weekly release charting a question of innocence or guilt, which has been downloaded 68 million times from the iTunes store. We're compelled by questions of innocence and guilt. And I take it that's because on our own level of the human heart, we ourselves often daily, weekly, yearly battle with questions of innocence and guilt. Ourselves, are we innocent or guilty? On the micro of the day-to-day or the macro before the court of God's justice. Maybe it's others who have hurt us and we're consumed by questions of who did what. If you're a parent, much of your day-to-day minutiae is taken up by questions of who did what with wee ones, up until the great questions of life. Innocence and guilt often functions as the spring driving our existence, at least on questions of conscience. And here today, that is the great question set before us in this section of Matthew's Gospel. We've come to the point where Jesus is tried before Pilate, and the whole section here, 11 to 26, revolves around questions of innocence and guilt. And in fact, the whole structure of the passage works in that way. On the outside of the leaves, if you imagine as a sandwich, as it were, the outside, you've got Jesus standing before Pilate, and you've got questions of the guilt of Judas in verses 1 to 10, like we saw last week, and the chief priests and teachers of the law. We have questions to do with Pilate. What's his role in this? Is he innocent or guilty? We have the crowd at the end in verse 25, a verse famous throughout history for various ways that it has been interpreted. So you've got the guilty, as it were, and then in the middle we have the person of the Lord Jesus, the still center around which the whole narrative revolves, the one portrayed as innocent. And this dramatic and rather captivating trial, as it were, between Jesus and Barabbas and the decision of the crowd. And actually, right at the middle, we have that. We have Jesus and Barabbas and the question that Pilate asks in verse 17, "Which one do you want me to release to you?" So where we're going to spend our time, we're going to look at the question of guilt through the passage. We're then going to look at the question of innocence and finally consider the great exchange of the innocent for the guilty. That's where we're going as a roadmap. We'll spend the bulk of our time in points 1 and 2, and then at the end as we consider Pilate's question for ourselves. But let's dive in then to point 1 on the handout, guilt. Who are the guilty here in this passage? Well, first up, we meet Pilate. Verse 11, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Last week, we saw Jesus tried in a kind of secret session, a midnight trial between the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, with Jesus himself. Now, it has to be ratified by the local judicial authority. The Jews couldn't execute anyone, and it was only the Romans who had the capital sentence that they could pass. And so Pilate has to sign off on their plan to get Jesus executed. And he's brought before them on this trial the political accusation of Jesus being the king of the Jews. Now, I wonder what you make of Pilate, either through this narrative or your own reading. Is he someone who, as some would say, is a misunderstood character, a bit like Judas, some might argue? Someone who's simply playing a role, or a good man caught in difficult or almost impossible circumstances? What's he like as we look through this? Well, he's clearly someone who is compelled by what Jesus says in some fashion or other. He asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives this a sort of equivocal response. "Yes, it is, as you say," just like he said in chapter 26, verse 64. To the Jewish leaders, sort of turning it back on them. "I am the king of the Jews, but not quite as you yourself mean it." But then he's accused, as we'll see later in detail, by the Jewish leaders again, and he gives no answer in verse 12 and 13. And Pilate is amazed. You can see that in verse 14. He makes no reply to any accusation, to the great amazement of the governor. And the word there isn't just that Pilate is taken aback. He's not just aghast at what's going on. He's actually impressed in some way. He's surprisingly taken by what Jesus is doing in his calm and his silence. He knows, verse 18, that it's out of envy that Jesus has been handed over to him, not through any actual accusation that could stick. We see it again as he's before the crowd, as he offers this exchange. Pilate clearly wants them to choose Barabbas rather than Jesus. He goes so far as to say in verse 23 that he has not really committed any crime. Verse 24, publicly he absolves himself of any responsibility as he washes his hands. And he uses that word there, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And yet is he? I take it that in this section, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through this morning, actually Matthew is saying, look, anybody involved in some form with this death of Jesus, anybody is not innocent. Put it another way, no one can say of themselves here that they are innocent of this man's blood. You see, Pilate, though he absolves himself of responsibility and seeks to place it on the people, well, he's the one with the word of life or death, humanly speaking. He is the governor who is trying this man. And we see the reason that he makes the decision that he does. With all this weight of evidence, he knows Jesus is not guilty. And yet, look down with me at verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar, a riot was starting, that's when he washes his hands of it and he basically abdicates all responsibility. He places a political, pragmatic decision over the question of who is right and who is wrong. Knowing that Jesus is innocent, he sends him to his death nonetheless. He washes his hands. He released Barabbas to them. But verse 26, he had Jesus flogged, scourged, a Roman beating, a savage one, and handed him over to be crucified. Just think, if this were to happen in our day and age, surely the papers would be aghast. There would be a hue and a cry at such a brutal display of realpolitik. Here's a man who is fearful for his position. Down below him, in front of his palace, his people that he's meant to be governing are rioting. They're shouting back at him. All that he's trying isn't working. And so he takes the quick route out. He says, "I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. Here, have Jesus, and let's have him crucified." Wherever we find it, that type of equation surely leaves us with a bad taste in the mouth. And so we see here that Pilate, far from being innocent, far from being the one who is caught in an impossible circumstance, actually is the one guilty of condemning the innocent man standing before him. So Matthew presents before us Pilate's guilt. But it's not just him, is it? Camera one is on Pilate, verse 11 onwards. We see that in the chamber as Jesus stands before him as he's hearing the trial. But then the cameras follow Pilate out in verse 17, out to the crowd. It's as though we can go out and we see before us this crowd that has assembled, and they now are in the frame as well. But who are they? Who are this crowd that are floating about? Well, it's the Passover time in Jerusalem. And so Jews from all around the Mediterranean have flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Not just Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, people who aren't Jewish by background and yet who have either come into Judaism or who are interested and are there to observe what's going on. Jerusalem is filled to overflowing. Imagine, you know, Edinburgh during the festival. The population goes from about 500,000 to 1.2 million. Jerusalem's the same. It fills up during the Passover. That's early in the morning. We know that because the trial beforehand was at night. But this crowd has gathered. Whether they're a renter mob that have been whipped up by the chief priests and the elders or not, we don't know. There's a crowd, though, who are there. What of them? Well, as we'll see, Matthew includes them in the guilty as well. Verse 15 tells us that it's the governor's custom to release a prisoner to the people. And there's this guy, Barabbas. He's notorious. Now, notorious for us means, you know, he's notorious. He's well known for being particularly wicked. Notorious can also just mean well known. He was well known right across Jerusalem. Quite who he was, history is somewhat opaque on. But most likely, he was some sort of nationalist terrorist, a guy who would lead rebellions as a zealot against the occupying Romans. So it's quite possible he'd have been quite popular with the people at large. But Pilate hopes they're going to choose Barabbas over Jesus. He knows it's out of envy. So he offers that choice. Verse 17, which one do you want me to release to you? But under the influence, verse 20, of the chief priests and the elders, well, they ask for Barabbas. The tragic irony at the center of this, that the one innocent man is condemned such that the truly guilty one, the one judicially guilty of crimes, might go free. And what shall I do then, the second fateful question, verse 22, with Jesus, who is called Christ, Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. And then they shout all the louder, crucify him, when Pilate argues back. It's hard for us when we're reading it in 2D black and white on the page to quite put ourselves in the shoes of that. But just try for a moment if you could. Imagine that, the crowd down below, Pilate up above. Pilate saying, look, who do you want? And all that is coming back is the bellowing, the noise, crucify him. Crucify that one who claims to be king of the Jews. That one who is called the Christ. That one who we've seen throughout this gospel is the one who doesn't just claim to be the Christ, but is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. The one who fulfills the law, who's lived a righteous life, a loving life, a powerful life. Crucify him. And Matthew makes the point explicit for us in verse 25. Pilate's absolved himself of responsibility. It's your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. They take the responsibility upon themselves, as it were. Now, we may well know, many of you might know, that this verse, perhaps above all in the New Testament, has been appealed to down the years to justify anti-Semitism, being racially opposed to the Jews and the Jewish people wherever they are found. It was used throughout the Middle Ages, particularly in England, and then across Europe, to justify hatred of the Jews as the race, the nation that crucified the Son of God. Now, there are all sorts of problems with that. Anti-Semitism is never acceptable in any way, shape, or form. No racism is whatsoever. And to appeal to God's word to justify such human hatred is beneath contempt. Even within the context of Matthew 25, we can see that. This is the crowd who are calling that responsibility down on themselves. To widen that out towards the Jews as a whole and throughout time isn't Matthew's point here. Yes, he says throughout his gospel, the Jews bear responsibility for rejecting the Messiah. But he writes as one. Writes knowing that the Messiah is a Jew, that all of his early followers were Jewish as well. This is not a proof text for anti-Semitism. But more than just that, to take this as an excuse to demonize the whole of the Jewish race is to miss Matthew's broader point at work right through this section. See, it's not just the Jews who are guilty of the death of Jesus here. We've seen already that it is Pilate as well. But more than just Pilate and this crowd, actually Matthew puts in the theater, or maybe perhaps more accurately, the courtroom for us, the whole of humanity. Look at how the text continues in verse 27. It's the governor's soldiers who now pitch in and start mocking Jesus, and then they lead him to crucify him. It's Roman legionaries themselves who crucify the Son of God. We've seen that Judas is guilty at the beginning of this chapter, and Peter himself, as we saw last week, guilty of disowning the Lord Jesus and abandoning him. You see, Matthew says that in the courtroom here, even though Jesus is the one on trial on the surface of it, actually the perspective is different. On trial is humanity, and humanity as a whole is found guilty. The chief priests and teachers of the law, guilty for their hatred of Christ. Judas, guilty for betraying his Lord and Master. Pilate, guilty of his complicity and cowardice. The governor's soldiers, guilty of their mockery and abuse of the one who made the heavens. The Romans themselves, guilty for nailing in the hands that flung stars into space. And even Peter, the closest follower of the Lord Jesus, guilty for abandoning the one whom he professed so vociferously to love. Now, if we press pause there and ask ourselves, how do we respond to that? It'd be very easy to imagine ourselves as the artist painting the courtroom scene. And if you're anything like me, you'd probably, on a knee-jerk reaction, paint yourself out of the scene. And yet, if this is the weight of what Matthew's saying, we have to be honest and say that that list of the guilty could continue. Hamish Snedden, guilty, rebelling against God himself. And we could insert our names one after the other there. Every single one of us standing before the courtroom of God would be found guilty for our rebellion against him. It's a sobering thought to consider that actually if we could see that picture, well, we ourselves would be right there with them. I don't know if you ever wondered about those songs we might sing or the prayers we might pray where we speak of it's our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. I remember as a teenager being radically confused by that. I knew vaguely that I should sit there and feel guilty for my sin, but I thought, hang on, but I wasn't there. It wasn't me who nailed him to the cross. It really wasn't. And yet as the years have gone on and one reflects on that, well, we start understanding what is meant by that. That actually, had we been there, well, we would have been no different. From Peter through to Pilate, from Judas through to the Jews, all of us are there on the spectrum somewhere. Some of you may be familiar with Rembrandt's picture, The Raising of the Cross. I was going to describe it for you, but I thought we might as well easily show it, because Rembrandt's a far better artist than I am with my words. You can see there the picture of Jesus being raised, and that face down at the bottom near his feet in the spotlight was a self-portrait of Rembrandt. He understood that if he was to accurately depict the cross, well, he had to depict himself as complicit in it as well. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, the song says. Now, why is Matthew being so clear with us here and throughout this whole section about the guilt of humanity, about even the fact that disciples aren't to be presumptuous? It could feel like a really heavy section, couldn't it? I mean, last week, it'd be easy to go away feeling somewhat weighed down. As we see this, we could think, gosh, is there any hope whatsoever? Why are we doing this? Well, let me say that Matthew doesn't write, and we're not dwelling on this as a church family, for the sake of just self-flagellation. The goal is not just to whip ourselves into a frenzy, to feel remorse, to beat ourselves up for sin. I take it that what Matthew is doing here is preparing the grounds for the cross. And not just the grounds narratively, so that the story makes sense, but the grounds of our very hearts, the grounds of his hearers' hearts. You see, I take it that the deep structures of our hearts run towards self-justification. Again, I don't know about you, but I know that for myself, if I'm called up on a particular sin or a particular behavior, my instant response is to absolve myself of guilt. My instant response is to do a Pilate, to wash my hands and say, I'm innocent. I mean, you can see that, can't you, with kids very easily. Even this morning, I was just coming out of the shower and I heard a sort of Dopplering scream off in the background. I call out just to find out what's happening, and the instant response from two sets of voices in stereo is, I didn't do it. Instantly. I was just trying to get information. But it's easy to laugh at kids doing that. But isn't that ourselves as well? Over the big stuff as well as the little. How do we respond if someone puts their finger on a particular sin? A particular struggle? Maybe even not if one of us does that to the other. What if we're sitting under God's word and he puts his finger on a particular sin? Isn't the knee-jerk response to say, I didn't do it? I'll go the barriers. Take it that Matthew wants to break those down and say, no, look, whoever you are, whether you're a Peter and are loud about your love for Jesus, or you're an elder and you're shaking your fist in his face and you avow that you want to kill him, whoever you are, you need his work on the cross. You need him. You need his innocence. See, we're not doing this to wallow. But rather, as we are drawn by God's word to look clearly at our sin in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done, well, so our gaze doesn't stick on our sin and ourselves, but is drawn inexorably out to Jesus. And that's our second point. We've thought about the guilt. Now let's look at the innocence. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, to read this simply as a courtroom procedural. We could read this as a kind of, prospect for a script, something that's going to be turned into a film or a mini-series. We could watch it on the screen, we could read it in a book, and we could go away thinking this is the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. We could simply look here at the judicial innocence of Jesus, which just springs out of the page, and think this is a travesty. Here is a good man who's been colluded against, who's been caught in the wheels of the system, the man has got him. And more than that, he's been abandoned by his friends, his family aren't around, he's going through psychological anguish, he's tortured, and then he dies a painful death. Sadly, that happens right around the globe, day in and day out, and it is a horror. It is an offense to God. If that were all this was, it would be appalling. And yet, you'll remember if you've been with us throughout Matthew that his great goal, amongst many, is to show that what is happening in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus himself says in chapter 5 that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's all about him. And throughout the Gospel, like we've seen even last week, there are little specific references to these ways in which the Scriptures are being fulfilled. References to prophecies that are coming true, or the writings of the prophets that are now coming to pass. But there are times as well, and this is one of them, when the Old Testament texts that are being fulfilled lie a little bit more like a tablecloth underneath the narrative. Matthew doesn't explicitly draw our attention to it, but it's there nonetheless. And there are two themes here as we see Jesus' innocence that I think are pulling out these truths from the Old Testament that are being fulfilled. The first is that Jesus here is the innocent servant, drawing on what we saw in Isaiah chapter 50 as Iona read it for us. Right throughout this chapter, you can see that the innocence of Jesus, the guiltlessness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus is foregrounded. Look at verses 4 to 6 where, in the words of Judas himself, Jesus is shown as innocent. Verse 4, Judas says, I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Verse 18, Pilate knows that this isn't guilt on Jesus' part. Rather, it's the envy of those accusing him that leads to the trial. Verse 19, again, this curious incident of the dream of Pilate's wife is given to us. In Matthew's Gospel, dreams have played a big part in chapters 1 and 2, particularly. Now, we're not told here where the dream comes from, but it is a true dream, is it not? She says to Pilate, look, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Again, Matthew's saying, look, Jesus is innocent. Verses 23 and 24, again, in the mouth of Pilate, one of the guilty, Jesus is proclaimed as innocent. What crime has he committed? Verse 24, I, Pilate, says, am innocent of this man's blood. He's clearly trying to distance himself from an unjust killing. A Roman governor could get in a lot of trouble for killing an innocent man. And in fact, Pilate would be recalled later for some unjust punishments that he handed out. The whole text, from every angle, from the theological to the narrative to the judicial, is saying, look, Jesus is innocent. He is the sinless one. We saw in Isaiah chapter 50, Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the one who has a listening ear, who has a heart that is attuned to the Lord, the one who is perfect and righteous, set in contrast to the sin and guilt of God's people. He is the one who stands in the place of the guilty and yet is himself utterly pure. It's a striking thought that here before the judgment seat of the Roman governor stands the truly innocent one of all humanity. But as we'll see, he stands there such that we ourselves might go free. You see, it is because Jesus is innocent that ultimately he can be the one who pays for sins. He is the one who is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in the words of John. He is the one who can bear the weight of sin and guilt and shame and death and hell, because he alone is the one who is able and qualified to be that sacrifice for all people. And that is why he is also then the silent and perfect Lamb. From Isaiah 53, drawing on the Lamb who before his shearers is silent. Look at verses 63 with me, 26 verse 63, where it's just back a page. Jesus' silence is foregrounded. The high priest accuses him, verse 63. Verse 64, Jesus replies, but in the middle there, he is silent. Beginning of verse 63, Jesus remained silent. In the midst of all these accusations, Matthew seems to say, look, just take a moment, look, he says nothing. And not only in his trial before the Jewish authorities, but before Pilate, the same pattern emerges again. Look at verses 12 and 14 with me in chapter 27. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? Again, we could read this as a very static sort of turn-based affair. The priests speak, and then Pilate speaks, and then Jesus has his right of reply. I take it it's a more fluid scenario. The priests are there on Pilate's right hand, just jabbering their accusations. You've got to condemn him, Pilate. You've got to condemn him. He says he's the king of the Jews. He's a blasphemer. He's a troublemaker in Israel. And Jesus just stands quietly. It's this total inversion of what should be happening. Rather than the condemned man being the one who is feeling the chaos, as it were, Jesus is in complete control. He is the still center as these things swirl around him. And Pilate is amazed. He's impressed. No other defendant, let alone an innocent one, would remain so silent in front of all these accusers. So why does Matthew ground that for us so clearly? Well, it is because, following on from the servant songs of Isaiah, Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who will bear the iniquities and transgressions of his people. But we are told he is silent before his shearers. As this perfect sacrificial lamb is prepared for sacrifice, what is quiet in Isaiah's words. And so Jesus is the one who stands humbly, quietly, while the guilty bay for his blood. And so he shows that he is truly the perfect Lamb of God. I take it then that this is just tremendously good news. You see, what we have here arrayed in the text are the guilty. We've seen them already. We've seen ourselves there. And set against this whole wall of guilty people stands the one true innocent, the perfect servant of God, the silent Lamb of God, the one who is qualified, who is able, who is willing to take away the sins of the world. That's the ground that Matthew is preparing us for. And then he just gives us a taste of what will happen on the cross in our final point here, the innocent for the guilty. Much more briefly, we said right at the center of the narrative is this exchange, or the hoped-for exchange from Pilate's perspective, where Christ would walk free and Barabbas would be condemned. And yet against all the laws of what is right, of what is just, legally and morally, well, the choice is made for Barabbas. The guilty Barabbas in the eyes of the court, well, he walks free. The innocent, well, he goes to his place. It's quite possible that that cross that Jesus died on, that might well have been Barabbas' cross in between two others. Now, this is not a full-blown picture of penal substitution, of Christ dying in the place of the wicked who trust in him. Barabbas doesn't have faith in Jesus. He doesn't place his trust in Jesus. He doesn't turn from his sins. But rather, what happens here is dramatized for us the dynamic of the cross, the guilty going free and the innocent dying. You see, as Jesus dies, so Barabbas walks free. And as we see this, and then we see in a couple of weeks in detail Jesus' death in the place of all who would trust in him, we understand what is happening. That the truly innocent one would die in the place of the truly guilty. And so the question posed to the people in verse 17 is the question posed to us as well. Verse 17, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want? Which one shall I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" It's a question for us today. Will we want and turn to the innocent one? Or will we, as it were, throw our lot in with the guilty? Now, there's all sorts of people here today. Our hearts are going to be in all sorts of different places. Maybe that you're here today as someone who isn't a Christian. Maybe you're looking in. Maybe you've been coming along for a while, or you're visiting. You're not really sure if Jesus is who he claimed to be, but you're intrigued. Let me urge you to turn to him, to trust in him, the innocent one who died in your place. Please keep coming on back. Keep chatting with the friend who brought you. Come back as we continue to look at his death, the center of the Christian faith. But he is the one who truly died in your place as the guilty, just as in mine. Could well be, though, that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus today. That'll be the vast bulk of us. But perhaps you're struggling with sin. Perhaps there's that besetting sin that you just keep falling into and falling into, and you start to walk down the path of relativizing it, justifying yourself, just starting to wash your hands. "I'm innocent of that man's blood." Let me say to you that Jesus here died for the sins of all who trust in him, but he died for the guilty. And that if we are starting to self-justify, to be dulled to the weight of sin, well, then we're in real danger. Turn back to him, trust in him. And for those perhaps who are seeking earnestly, faithfully, yet falteringly to follow the Lord Jesus, be encouraged. He's the true innocent who died in your place, in our place, for the place of all who would trust in him, who even now, as we thought about earlier with the Hansons, is interceding on our behalf. Keep on turning to him, trusting in him, day by day walking with him, setting our eyes on him, that he might be all to us. So which one do we want? Well, Lord willing, Jesus himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his perfect innocence, as we prayed earlier, that he is the righteous one, the sinless one, the faithful servant, the suffering servant, the lamb slain. Thank you that he died for the guilty, Lord, guilty such as ourselves, guilty such as those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, for all of us here today, would you fasten our eyes and our minds and our hearts on Christ afresh. Lord, please, would we turn to him, the one who is able to deal with our guilt. Would you grant us assurance and confidence in his death? Would you grant us grace and peace in his service?
and please in all things, would he, the innocent one, be exalted and made greater among us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.